1 Samuel 22, and beginning at verse 6 this evening. This is God's holy, inspired word for us tonight. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah with all his officials standing around him. Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." But Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Elimelech, son of Ahitub at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." "Yes, my lord," he answered. Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?" Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." But the king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. But Abiathar, a son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he'd be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.'" Amen. This is God's word for us tonight. Let's just pause and pray together for a moment. Father God, we pray that you would be amongst us tonight, as you have been already by your Spirit, as we've sung your praise, as we've lifted our voices in prayer. We thank you for your word that we're able to read. And now, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand. Give us ears to listen. Give us eyes to see. Give us a mind to process. And give us a will and desire to put into practice what we learn tonight. Lord, encourage us in our faith. Remind us that you are faithful and that you'll never let us go. So come speak to us in these moments as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, Into the Thin Air, John Krakauer tells the story of a doomed 1996 expedition to Mount Everest in which 8 people died. Part of the disaster was due to bad weather, but part of it was related simply to inexperience. Krakauer writes in his book, Chen Yunan, a 36-year-old steel worker from Taipei, crawled out of his tent to evacuate his bowels, shod only in the smooth-soled liners of his mountaineering boots. A serious lapse of judgment. Did you know I just said he was going to the toilet, by the way? Would have been a bit easier. As he squatted, he lost his footing on the ice and went hurtling down the lot's face. He was killed. Chen made 2 mistakes. Firstly, he didn't have the proper footwear on, and that's why he slipped. And secondly, he didn't have his ice axe with him, because if he had his ice axe, he might just have been able to stop his slide. But it's hard on a slippery slope. If you start sliding on an icy slope on a mountain, that might well be the end of you. It's better simply to avoid slippery slopes. One of the great lessons that Scripture teaches us is that sin is a slippery slope that we can't control. King Saul has turned from serving the Lord to committing great sins. It's a progression that's took place over time, his sin becoming progressively worse and worse. And so tonight we find Saul loses his grip, but this isn't something that has just happened. It's something that's been happening for some time. The first major sin of Saul, as you will remember, after he became king, was his offering sacrifices without a priest being present. We thought of that back in 1 Samuel 13. He sought the Lord's favor, but he didn't do it in the correct way. Saul was waiting for Samuel, but Samuel didn't arrive when Saul expected him. Some of his men were deserting, and the Philistines were threatening. So Saul took things into his own hands and offered the burnt offering on his own. It was a major sin, and I don't want to excuse it in any way, but we ought to know that he was actually trying to seek the Lord's favor. The sins that would follow were worse. Saul's second major sin as king was that of not totally destroying the Amalekites when God ordered him to do so. He spared the best of the animals as well as their king, Agag, remember, in 1 Samuel 15. I'm not sure what he was thinking. Perhaps he was thinking of his own glory, his own honor, but he certainly wasn't thinking of God in any way. He was disobeying the Lord. He was leaving much of what the Lord told him to do undone. That was very bad, a horrible sin, but it wasn't as bad as killing the priests of the Lord that we're about to think on this evening. In fact, it's ironic that when the Lord told Saul to totally destroy the Amalekites, he was unwilling. But here he has no hesitation in killing the Lord's own priests. Saul loses his grip. He's lost it. That's what we see here. His life has spiraled out of control. He's taken his eyes off of the Lord. He sought to do things himself and for his own honor. And the Lord has left him to stew on his own. In fact, the Lord, you'll remember, is actually taking the kingship away from him and has already anointed David as the future king. David is currently being prepared for taking the reign. What we see in this text is how fast and how far a seemingly trivial sin can take us downward. We must be on our guards, friend, always against sin. Alongside all the trouble we'll find in this chapter, we're reminded that despite desperate times, God is still in control. We begin by seeing the king's anger. Saul's mad. And he's getting madder. Let's remember that Saul is after David. He's trying to throw his spear at him on several occasions, but his aim is terrible. And with losing his grip, his aim's not getting any better. He sent his men to kill David, but David had escaped. Last time round, we saw David on the run to Nob, to Gath, to the cave of Adullam, to Moab, to the forest of Hereth. He's been moving about, trying to evade Saul. And Saul is worried about finding him. As we find Saul here, he's holding court under a tree at Gibeah, which is his hometown, remember. Verse 6 tells us that Saul, spear in hand, that spear's still not leaving his side, is it? It's not done him any good so far, but he's still clinging to it as if it's going to do something. Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah with all his officials standing around him. Saul is worried about David. He's worried about his future. And as we'll see here, he's worried that there is a sinister plot against him. And so he sits under that tree with that spear. It's always there. It's not done him any good, has it? But it's still there. And we must question why he feels he needs his spear with his officials all around him. He's got bodyguards. Yet worry causes him to fear. Worry's a little bit like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere, does it? Worry pulls tomorrow's clouds over today's sunshine. And in fact, worry is wasting today's time to clutter up tomorrow's opportunities with yesterday's troubles. Isn't that an incredible thought? Let me say that again so you get your head around that one. Worry is wasting today's time to clutter up tomorrow's opportunities with yesterday's troubles. There's a Swedish proverb that says, worry often gives a small thing a big shadow. God is a help in times of trouble. In worry, you're on your own. Saul is worried. He now seems to think that the whole world is against him and is for David. And so he berates his officers. He lets his worry and anger come out on them. In verse 8, he says, is that why you've all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today. One of Saul's greatest problems is that his focus is solely on himself. Being there in your struggles, being there in your difficulties, your focus is on you. Look how many times the word me or my is used in that one sentence there in verse 8. Eight times. Poor me. Friends, when you take your eyes off of God, when we place them on ourselves, we just worry. Faith gives way to fear, and fear consumes us. It's all about me. Woe is me. Life is hard for me. Poor me. I'm tempted to say, give yourself a shake. Lift your head. Stop looking down and getting lost in your own situations and in your own problems. Start looking up and seeing God's solutions, that He is with you, that He will never leave you nor forsake you. Start looking up and seeing the truth of God's Word. He has given us, what did Paul say in Ephesians 3? He's given us every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. We're not poor. We're rich beyond measure. We have everything we need. No surprise that Saul accuses David of conspiring against him. That is, after all, what Saul thinks. Fear is taking over. Worry is his current friend, though I probably want to argue that it's his foe. But he's wrong in accusing David of conspiracy. David's not lying in ambush, as Saul charges in verses 8 and 13 here. He's not lying in ambush waiting for the opportune moment to end Saul's life. No, David's hiding out. David's seeking to avoid Saul. He's seeking to escape from Saul's schemes to put him to death. But Saul was always suspicious of treachery in his ranks, wasn't he? So he reminds them that he's the king, and therefore he's the only one who could reward them for their faithful service. He reminds them that he's given them the spoils of war, property, positions of power. Saul reminds his servants that they owe him, and they owe him big time. And now he wants a payback. He wants them to tell him David's whereabouts. Saul tells his servants that by keeping silent about David, by withholding any information about him and his whereabouts, they are joining David in his conspiracy against Saul. That's how far Saul's lost in this fear and in this worry. And it's Doug the Edomite who finds this ample reason now to pass on to Saul what he observed while he was in the town of Nob. Look at verse 9. He said, I saw the son of Jesse come to Halimelech, son of Ahitub at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Doug has just recently seen David. While in Nob, he saw David arrive. He saw him have dealings with the high priest. He saw the high priest give him some of the sacred bread and the sword of Goliath, which he had been keeping. He did not see, that we're told about, by the way, if you go back to chapter 21, he didn't see that the priest inquired of God on David's behalf. However, that little bit of information made Doug look good and David look bad. Have a read of Psalm 52 later on. It was written during this time and about this very experience. What Doug does not tell Saul, perhaps he doesn't know, is that David never informed Ahimelech that he was fleeing from Saul. He never disclosed to the high priest anything that would make him a conspirator against Saul. But Saul's not interested in learning the truth. He doesn't want to know any of that. He is only blindly jealous, and he's intent on getting rid of anyone whom he wrongly perceives as a threat to his throne. The king's anger, the fear, the worry, the anxiety, the me focus that leads him to be angry, annoyed, upset. And this leads on to the illegal trial. Saul has heard all he thinks he needs to know. His mind, not only in his mind, not only Elimelech, but all of the priesthood are part of this conspiracy against him. Elimelech and the priests are all summoned to appear before Saul. It was a short distance from Gibeah to Nob. And Saul addresses him in verse 12. Look at it. "Listen now, son of Ahitub." Saul reveals his disdain. Remember, we spoke about this the last time. His disdain for both David and Elimelech by the way he addresses them. He doesn't refer to them by name, simply refers to them by their father's name, the son of Jesse, verse 8, the son of Ahitub, verse 12. I always thought, I don't know why it works this way, by the way. I always thought it was a real insult whenever anybody said, "There's Jimmy Wishart's son." Don't know why. My dad's not that bad. Well, no, he's not. And his sin of offering the sacrifice is described in chapter 13. Saul makes himself equal to Samuel. In his dealings with Elimelech and the priests here, Saul actually makes himself superior to them. He does not seek the facts of the case, but he hastens to condemn the priests as traitors to the throne. He doesn't ask if Elimelech has betrayed him, but he asks him why. Verse 13, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today? Why?" As Saul stands before the priest, he should be seeking God's forgiveness. But instead, he's conducting an illegal trial, and he presents four charges. Elimelech gave David bread. He gave him a weapon. He inquired of God for him, and therefore the fourth one meant that he was part of David's conspiracy to kill Saul. Never, never was Saul's paranoia more evident or more dangerous than here in this moment. Elimelech responds with remarkable poise. He doesn't take this opportunity to cast the blame onto David for deceiving him, which in fact we know that David did. Instead, Elimelech stands up to Saul, speaking out on David's behalf and reminding the king that David is not only his most faithful servant, but the man whom the people honor and whom Saul has promoted to positions of power and authority. If all else fails, Saul should at least remember that David is his son-in-law. Verse 14, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your households?" Elimelech could cite several reasons for believing David was not guilty of the king's accusations. He believed that David was a faithful servant of Saul, that he was about the king's business. He, as well as most of Israel, considered him to be an honorable servant. Therefore, under these circumstances, he said it was only right to inquire of the Lord for him, as he would do for Saul or anyone. Certainly not the first time David has come to him asking him to inquire of the Lord. We can infer this from the fact that David frequently sought divine guidance as he commenced a mission for the king. Saul should not see this visit of David or Elimelech's ministry to him as anything out of the ordinary or out of bounds. And Elimelech then goes on to state to the king that he knows nothing of this business of David trying to get him. He says, "Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." He knew nothing about the differences between David and the king, or that he was fleeing from the king. Saul accused Elimelech of having information about David and his son that were not true, and that Saul interpreted some happenings wrongly and assumed that David was intent upon killing him. He also accused these men of being helpful to David so that he would be more successful. Saul thought David had waited in an ambush to do him harm. And here Elimelech defends David as a faithful and successful officer in Saul's army. course, this is where we recognize David's sin and wrongdoing and that lie to cover his own back, don't we? I'm sure that David must have reasoned what Ahimelech doesn't know can't harm him and can't hurt him. And perhaps even if David had been honest with Ahimelech, Ahimelech might still have helped David in the previous chapter, but at least he would have had the responsibility of deciding for himself to betray Saul. The problem is that David didn't give Ahimelech that opportunity, that chance to make up his own mind. In a sense, David made the decision for Ahimelech by not being honest with him. And I guess, friends, we're called to be upfront with folks, not to hide things from them, even for good motive, not to lie to them, but to tell them the truth and let them decide for themselves. David's deception is about to cost this priest and this priesthood greatly. The trial began with Saul accusing Ahimelech of conspiring with David, was followed with Ahimelech defending David and bringing his own self-defense, but Saul's having none of it. Ahimelech is right and Saul is furious, and the king's anger is seen again here. From the illegal trial, we move on to the unjust sentence, and the king pronounces the death sentence. And he pronounces it not just on one man, not just on Ahimelech, but he pronounces it on the priesthood from that town. It seems that this is Saul's intention from the outset. There was no evidence that Ahimelech had ever committed a capital crime, but Saul announced that he and his household must die, verse 16. But the king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family." Even if the priest was guilty, which he's not, by the way, but even if he was, it was illegal to punish the whole family for the father's crime. Dig back into Deuteronomy 24:16 later on. I've done my homework and research for you, so you can just go straight there. Their crime here was knowing that David had fled and the fact they didn't report it to Saul. The things that Samuel had warned about the monarchy and even more were now taking place. Just want to tie this back in for us. Go back and refresh your memories of 1 Samuel chapter 8 later on. Samuel warned that the king would take people's sons and daughters and abuse them. Saul had a police state now in which each citizen was to spy on all the others and report to the king anybody who opposed his rule. Israel had asked for a king like the other nations, and Samuel had warned them what they were going to get. And listen, here's them now receiving the very king that they wanted. Saul orders the guards standing by to put the priest to death in verse 17. But look what happens. But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. As much as these men fear Saul, they're not willing to put the priest to death. This reminds us of the time, doesn't it, that Saul commanded the people to kill Jonathan for violating the oath to not eat. And in chapter 14, verse 41, they refused to obey him. This must have been a very painful period of silence when every man just freezes on the spot, unwilling to carry out Saul's order there. But Saul's not going to be thwarted. He turns to Doug, the Edomite, and orders him to slay the priests, which he does. Verse 18, "You turn and strike down the priests," he says. And Doug went to town. Not only does it say he killed 85 priests, but look at verse 19. He also put to sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. What a shocking act. And how amazing that Saul, the man who was not so zealous in killing the Amalekites, even though ordered to do so by God, is now zealous in killing the priests and their cattle and everything else, even though he's forbidden to do so by God. How low can Saul sink? Saul turns to a Gentile, to a non-Jew, and gets him to kill some of his own people. And I wonder, even as I mention it in that way, does that remind us of something else later on? A pointer forward to the time of Christ. Here, Saul will now kill the king of the Jews, David, and any who support him, like the priests, and he will enlist the help of the Gentiles if needed to do so. In time to come, the king of the Jews, the Messiah, Jesus, will be killed by the Romans, the Gentiles. Well, this unjust and illegal sentence disturbs us. We must keep in mind that it's all part of God's plan. The slaughter of the priests was a partial fulfillment of an ominous prophecy that had been given to the unfaithful Eli. Do you remember back to 1 Samuel 2 and 27 and following? God had promised Eli that on account of the sin of his sons, his own overlooking of their sinful activity, that no man in their family tree would live to old age, that they would be wiped out. It started in 1 Samuel 4 with the death of Hophni and Phinehas. It continues here with 85 of the priests, and it will end in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27, where we read that Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. And talking of Abiathar, let's finish with the protected priest. Verse 20, but Abiathar, a son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. There's a survivor, one survivor that we know of in the town of Nob. Abiathar survives. He flees to David to tell him what Saul had done to the other priests, and David assumes full responsibility here, admitting that he had seen Doeg when he was at Nob, that he knew this man would likely report on David's visit to Saul. He holds his hands up and he says, this is my fault. I'm the one that's caused this heartache. I'm the one that's caused this pain. Verse 22, that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he'd be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Now stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who's seeking your life is seeking mine also. You'll be safe with me. There's nothing that David can do for those who have been slain, but he does offer sanctuary to Abiathar. He took the blame, but also the responsibility for this man, making sure that he was safe. Tonight, we've watched as Saul loses his grip. Truth be told, we've been witnessing that for quite some weeks now. The king's anger has led to the illegal trial and the unjust sentence. The priesthood is all but wiped out as Saul takes his anger out on Ahimelech and his family. Yet he's still no closer to finding and killing David. And despite his best efforts, he won't be able to. God is with David, and he's preparing him to take the throne. David now has a prophet, a priest, and 400 men with him. They will be fighting the battles of the Lord in the days to come. But friends, two main things to come out of this for me to leave with us tonight. First is the seriousness of sin. We can see in our text how fast and how far a seemingly trivial sin can take us downward. Saul's sins in chapters 13 and 15 are serious sins, but they do not appear to have many great immediate ramifications. Beware of trivial sins, for it will not be long until these sins grow significantly. Saul, who is initially fearful and reticent, failing to fully carry out God's instructions, is now a raving maniac who has fallen so fast and so far that he can order all of the priests to be put to death. Sin almost always appears to be harmless, but it's never long before its real character is evident. So take time daily. Take time daily and regularly to acknowledge your sin and to confess it to God. 1 John 1:9, that great verse reminds us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Don't let sin take a hold of your life, no matter how small you think it is. Don't let it take root in your life. Pray. Pray as the psalmist did in Psalm 139, as we thought about last Sunday evening. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Deal with your sin. And secondly, be reminded and encouraged that God is still in control and is bringing his plans and purposes to bear. When the whole world seems to be senseless and unpredictable, when madmen have the power to carry out their wicked schemes which result in the suffering and death of the innocent, God is still in control. Well, not immediately apparent in the chaos and confusion here, God's plans and purposes are being accomplished even by means of madmen who seek to overthrow his purposes and promises. We've seen that here with Saul and the fulfilling of God's words from 1 Samuel 2 to Eli. Friend, God is on the throne and he is still in control. We are called to trust him and to look to him. Even from the darkest and most dangerous of situations, we're called to walk in his footsteps and to follow him always. So friends, this evening, just note the serious nature of sin and remember that God is still on the throne. Let's pray together. Loving God, we want to thank you for your word. Lord, at times when we read that word in a chapter like this, all we see is darkness and desperation, desperate situations. But Lord, we thank you for what you teach us even through passages like this. Lord, we pray that you would help us to recognize that sin is serious, that we must always be on our guard against it. Help us, Lord, to not treat it lightly. Help us to daily confess our sins before you, knowing that you're faithful and just to forgive us. And Lord, we pray that in the midst of trouble and desperate situations as well, that you would help us to remember that you are still on the throne, that you bring about your plans and your purposes in your perfect timing. Lord, help us to look to you and to cling to you. Help us to trust in you and to walk in your ways always. Father God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your care. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we thank you that you are bringing your plans and purposes to bear. Hear our prayers this evening. Allow this word to remain in our minds. Help us to mill it over and to think on it tonight and in the days that lie in front. Help us to apply it to our lives as we seek to trust in you and walk in your ways. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.